This is Daniel Cox, and I want to welcome you to this episode of Grace and Truth. The following sermon was preached from the pulpit of Space Coast Baptist Church in New Smyrna Beach, Florida. For more information, please visit spacecoastbaptistchurch.com or pastordanielcox.com. It is my prayer that this sermon will be a great help to your Christian life. For more information about our ministry, or if we can be a blessing to you, please write us at spacecoastbaptistchurch@gmail.com or give us a call at 386-847-4064. But for now, here's the message. John 15, in the Word this morning, John 15 and verse 1. We're working through our Lord's last words to His church, to His disciples. Having loved His own, which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. Here in chapter 15, our Lord is in the heart of this message. If we looked at these five chapters as a letter, we might assume that the first part of chapter 13 and even some of the truths of chapter 14 are the introduction. The conclusion is found in the prayer of Christ in chapter 17. But we might say that here in chapter 15, we are in the body of the letter. This is the heart of the letter. So our Lord is speaking to His disciples. Now, if their hearts hadn't been so rattled that they could not hear anything else He said past the fact that He was leaving and the Spirit was coming, they'd receive a great, great message that I want us to receive this morning. And as I said last week, everything He said to them is for us. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, He taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, He purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. Even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. I want you to notice, if you will, verses 5 and 6 would be our big idea, the center and heart, the hub of this passage. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. That is the first possibility of our text. Second possibility of our text is found in verse 6. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they're burned. I was reading on this passage a number of commentaries, and I came across this three-word idea. I want you to write it down if you're in the habit of taking notes, and if not, on paper, even in your heart. I thought an expression that well summed up this passage and where we are as a church and our experience. These three words: wrongly interpreted seasons. Wrongly interpreted seasons. Can we say those three words together? Wrongly interpreted seasons. It is possible to go through a season and wrongly interpret what God is doing in that season. Just like these disciples, they're going through a purging process, a time of pruning. And if they wrongly interpret that process, they might mischaracterize who God is and what He desires for them. But if He loves us as He loves the vine and the branches, may we embrace the season, receive from Him what He has for us. May we pray together. Our God, we thank You for Your holiness, Your justice. We thank You for Your word. Now, use it, we pray, in our lives. Fill the speaker and the listener with Thy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated together. Life is full of seasons. Some of us grew up in an area where there were four seasons a year. Now we live in an area where there are two, hot and hotter. Life is full of seasons. Solomon noted this in Ecclesiastes chapter number 3, that there are seasons even in life. If you can find it quickly with me in Ecclesiastes 3, to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. A time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up that which is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather them together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. There's a time to get and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to rend and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate. No doubt as we read these words of wise Solomon, we would all agree that a man would be a fool to laugh in the season of weeping, or to wage war in a time of peace. Life is not about knowing what to do, only it's about knowing what to do in its proper season. Its proper season. Wrongly interpreted seasons. These disciples, as we have discovered already, would not be the first to face a new season of life. And with it, the misinterpretation of God's design or their responsibility to surrender to God. I want to go to a few Bible stories this morning, if I may, to illustrate this truth. Will you go with me to the book of Exodus in chapter number 1, please? Book of Exodus in chapter number 1, beginning in verse number 12. These disciples would not be the first to come to what we call a new normal. Not the first to come to a season where it seems like everything on the other side of this season will be a totally new experience. And it's very easy for us in the midst of a situation to misinterpret what God is doing, what God has designed for us. Well, you notice here in Exodus 1, verse 12, "But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and all manner of service in the field, and all their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor." We read in chapter 1 and even chapter 2 of the persecution of God's people, the increased persecution of the children of Israel. The more they grew, the more they were persecuted. And maybe there was a Hebrew in the midst of this process that thought that God had forgotten them. How could a loving God allow our burden, our slavery, to become worse than it was before? Maybe they could have misinterpreted the season. But look, if you will, in chapter 3 and verse number 7, and let's get this situation from a heavenly perspective. A heavenly perspective. Did you hear about the boy that was playing in the living room as his grandmother was making a quilt, and he was playing on the ground, and all he could see was the underside of the quilt? And he thought how ugly and how awful and how strewn together this, this quilt was until he crawled out from underneath the blanket and he saw it from the top side. Well, we are all under the blanket this morning, aren't we? And if we're not careful, we might think that our grand designer is making something that's not such a grand design. But if we can look at it from the heavenly perspective, we'll see that God is doing some great and mighty things in our lives. Chapter 3, verse 7, and the Lord said to Moses, as he's calling him to be the deliverer of the people, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. Don't misinterpret the season. Just know that God is at work in it. Go back with me to the book of Genesis quickly, chapter 42. Genesis 42. In this passage, we have the story of Jacob sending his sons, his remaining sons, down to Egypt to buy bread. Well, their brother Joseph has been there for a number of years, and God has exalted him to be second in command in the nation of Egypt over the food supply of that land. And as Jacob's sons have come to buy bread, of course, Joseph recognizes his brothers. And he asked them in this passage about the whereabouts of his biological brother, of his mother. They shared a mother and Rachel. He asked how Benjamin was. Do you have any other brothers? Well, we have one brother. He's at home. And Joseph says to them, unbeknownst to them, he says, I want to see him. And so one of you has to stay here with me while the others of you go home and fetch your brother. And when you come back with that brother you said you have, I'll give you the brother, which was Simeon, that was kept by Joseph in Egypt. Well, these brothers, 10 now, have gone back to Jacob. And they say to Jacob, this man in Egypt, he wants to see Benjamin. He wants to know that he's alive. And so we're going to have to take him with us. And what did Jacob say about this event? Notice, if you will, in Genesis chapter 42, and look, if you will, in verse number 35. The scripture says, and it came to pass as they emptied their sacks that, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when both they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said unto them, notice carefully, me ye have bereaved of my children. Joseph is not. He's under the assumption that Joseph is dead. Simeon is not. He is being held as a ransom by Joseph in Egypt. And ye will take away Benjamin. Notice this expression. All these things are against me. It's one of my favorite expressions in the Bible. All these things are against me. You know what Jacob didn't know? Jacob did not know that his beloved son, the one that wore the coat of many colors, he did not know that Joseph was alive. And he did not know that Joseph was not only alive, that God had promoted him in the land of Egypt. And he did not know that he was alive and promoted, and that he was the bread giver of the world. He was the father of life, the savior of all life in Egypt. And he did not know that though he thought he was dead, God was using Joseph, a wonderful picture of Christ, to save not only the whole world, but to save his own family. And when Jacob says, all these things are against me, he didn't know that all these things were working together for good to them that love God. Wrongly interpreting seasons. And then I want you to see one more. Go with me to the book of Job in chapter 1. Book of Job in chapter number 1. The Bible says here in Job chapter 1 and verse number 6, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And Satan said unto the Lord, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. Notice carefully verse 11. Put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee. to thy face. Hold your place here and go quickly to the 19th chapter of Job. I hope you could read quickly what God was doing there. Satan comes to God and God says, "Hast thou considered my servant Job? He's a just man, an upright man. He fears God. He runs from evil." God is saying to Satan, in not so many words, "He's the best servant that I have. If you were walking up and down, to and fro throughout the whole world and looking for a masterpiece of grace, if you were to walk the course of this world and find the one man that was nearest to the heart of God, if you could find one fallen sinner who most resembled the image of God, it would be Job." And he loses. We say he lost all that he had. Indeed, he had not lost all that he had because he never lost that connection he had with God. And he says in chapter 19, very famously, verse number 19, "All my inward friends abhorred me. They whom I loved are turned against me. My bone cleaveth to my skin and to my flesh. I am escaped with the skin of my teeth. Have pity upon me. Have pity upon me, O ye my friends, for the hand of God hath touched me. Why do you persecute me as God and are not satisfied with my flesh?" Notice the irony of verse 23. "Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever." Man, Job did not know that the trials that he was going through was being preserved in the inerrant, inspired, preserved Word of God. He did not know that God was using him as a model for all that should hereafter go through tribulation, that you can lose everything you have. Yet it says at the end of chapter 1 that Job never cursed God. He never charged God foolishly. And in the midst of that, the conversation with Job and his friends is a misrepresentation or wrongly interpreting the season that he was in. When you're going through a trial, don't misinterpret the purposes of God. Clearly, in these three Bible cases, the movings of God and God's masterful sovereign power proves to be wrongly interpreted in its season. For there is not only the season that we face, there is the way in which we view that season and how we think of God when the trial is over. Like us in John chapter 15, these 11 men, these 11 disciples are facing a new set of challenges. There are new normals that will be obvious in their lives, so to speak. And though the full import of Jesus' words hasn't been fully absorbed by them, he's told them that he's going to die, yet he's going to resurrect. He's told them that the Spirit of God will descend upon them and fill them with power. He has told them that he is coming again and that between his going and his coming, there would be an age of hateful people that would not want to hear the loving gospel of Christ. In chapters 13 and 14 of John, in essence, the disciples are faced with this question: what do we do now that he is leaving us here? And in chapter 15 comes the answer: here's what you're supposed to do now. Maybe you're here this morning and you're wondering, what do I do now? What do I do now? Well, the answer is found here in chapter 15. All of us are in a season, aren't we? All of us are in a season. But he says, this is what I want you to do now. There's four words in the text. If you want to easily outline the text, there's four words in our passage. In verses 1 through 8, we have the word fruit. Fruit. In verses 9 through 17, we have the word love. Then in verses 18 through verse 25, he spoke to them about hatred. And finally, in verses 26 and 27, he spoke to them about the Comforter. How many of you use a red letter edition Bible? Will you raise your hand? Awesome. Now check this out. Look at chapter 14 and look at the last black lettering you find in chapter 14. You'll find the last black lettering in verse 22 of chapter 14. "Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world?" So from verse 23 to the end of chapter 14, you have read all the words of Jesus. Do you see that? Now look through chapter 15. They're all in red, all the words of Jesus, all the way through chapter 16 and verse 17. "Then said some of his disciples among themselves, why is it that he saith unto us a little while?" So this is just the uninterrupted discourse of Jesus. How many of us speak when we ought to just listen to what God is saying to us? be swift to hear and slow to speak. There'll be time for questions later. There'll be time to drill down on some things later. But now is just the time just to hear the words of our wonderful, wonderful Savior. He's speaking to us in this season of our lives. As I see this passage, I'm alerted to three great truths. Maybe you want to notice these in your text. First of all, I see great potential. Great potential. Notice in verse number 2, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit. If you're having marking things in your Bible, will you circle the word fruit? Keep reading, please. He purgeth it that it may bring forth more fruit. Maybe you want to circle more fruit. And then in verse number 5, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Maybe you want to circle the term much fruit. Fruit, more fruit, and much fruit. Now, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Let me just say very quickly, God gives us three types of fruit. There's a fruit for him, there's a fruit for others, and there's a fruit for you. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. That is in your relationship with God. That's how you commune with God. And then he gives you some fruit to fellowship with others. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. That's how we're to interact with others. We're to be long-suffering and kind and gentle. And then he gives you some graces that will be a blessing to yourself. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. That's how you can commune with God in your own heart. Proverbs 11:30, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. He doesn't say, notice very carefully in the passage, he doesn't tell you to bring forth fruit. He tells you to bear fruit. Huge difference. He does not tell you to go and be a fruitful Christian. He does not tell you to be a successful Christian. Let me ask you a trivia question, all right? Whoever wins the question gets a Snickers bar after church. Okay, how many times is the word success found in the Bible? 17. Thanks, John. Not 17. All right, anybody else guess? One time Miss Cindy wins the Snickers bar. One time the word success found in the Bible. You know where it is? In the book of Joshua chapter 1. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night. For then thou shalt make the way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. So success is attached to you observing to keep the word of God. He doesn't tell you to be successful. He tells you to abide in him. To abide in him. Now notice the impossibility of fruit bearing outside of Christ. Notice he says in verse number 4, abide in me and I in you as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. Again, verse 5, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Can you read the closing phrase of verse number 5 with me? Ready, begin? For without me ye can do nothing. You ought to meditate on that. Without me, ye can do nothing. I like what the songwriter said. I can't even walk without you holding my hand. So the focus of the passage is not on fruit. The focus of the passage is not on success. The focus of the passage is abiding in Christ. Everybody wants to be a success in life. Everybody wants to accomplish something in life. Every true Christian wants to bring forth fruit in their Christian life, but you can't grow by thinking about growing. You grow by abiding in Christ, by abiding in him and allowing Christ to abide in you. I think we'd all agree that there is great potential for the branches. Great potential for the branches. But number 2, I see some great promises. There's some great promises in this passage. Again, he says, abide in me and let my word abide in you. And there will be some great things that he will accomplish in your life if you will allow him to do so. First of all, look at verse number 7. If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. How many of you would like to get in on that promise? I mean, you'd ask what you will and I'll do it. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Wouldn't that be wonderful to know that you could be on what the old timers called, you could live on praying ground. You could live on praying ground. You could live in that place where if there was a family member that had a great need in their life and they thought to themselves, if I only had one person that could help me bear this burden in prayer, if there was one person that I knew could get a hold of God, they would call you up on the phone and say to you, I have a need and an urgent need, and I know that you're the kind of person that abides with Christ, and I know that God hears and answers your prayer. may I just say, I want my children to know that their daddy is a man that can get on his knees and gain the ear of God. I want people to know their pastor cares about them and prays for them. He says, one of these great promises is you'll ask what you will, and he will give it unto you. And by the way, if you abide in Christ, you'll want for yourself what God wants for you. In James chapter 4, he says, you ask and you receive not because you ask amiss, hoping to consume it upon your own lust. In other words, your prayer life is based upon what you desire, not being surrendered to God, saying, not my will, but thine be done. In prayer, God wants to change our desires into his desires, so to the point that we want for our life what God wants for our life. He says, one of the great promises of this is the ability to pray and earn the ear of God. But number two, will you notice the fullness of joy in verse 11? What a great promise. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full, that you might have joy that's unspeakable and full of glory, running over and pressed down and shaken together and blessing other people. Would you like to have joy in its fullness? Not happiness that ripples upon the top of the ocean, not happiness that's based on wind and circumstances, but a joy that is deep and abiding, that is not determined by the wind and by the elements of this world, a joy that finds its root and power in God. Peter says this, if you'd write the reference down in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Number one, I see great potential. Number two, I see great promises. But I don't really want to go here, but I have to. I see a great problem. I see a great problem. Now, I want us to read the text again. Do any of our ladies have any decor in their house about, I'm the vine, you're the branches? And when I was a kid, we used to have plates and things in the kitchen and all that kind of decorative thing. I'm the vine, you're the branches. And we have that imagery of the fact that we are connected in God. But there's a flip side to this passage. Any of you like to work in the garden? Will you raise your hand? Anybody have roses in their garden? Will you raise your hand? Okay. Roses are God's way of humbling the heart of a gardener. Right? Well, you just plant it in the ground and you give it water and it does its thing, right? No, it doesn't just do its thing. I'm not a vine dresser, but I can use roses because that's something that I work with. There's a time when you take the pruning shears to the rose bush. And you don't take the pruning shears to the rose bush because you despise the rose bush. You take the pruning shears to the rose bush because that is God's way of allowing it to bear new fruit, better fruit, and more fruit that will be a blessing to you and to others. Verse number two, I want you to read these words carefully with me. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it. Look again in verse 6. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. We notice in our passage that there is only one vine, and his name is Christ. There are many branches, for we are the branches. And there are two types of branches we learn as we read this passage. First of all, there are unfruitful branches and there are fruitful branches. And he says of these unfruitful branches, they will be taken away. They will be gathered up and burned. And of these fruitful branches, he says, they will be purged or pruned that they may bring forth much fruit. So according to the authority of the teachings of Jesus and the power of the Word of God, please hear me carefully. There will be seasons in our lives where God the Holy Spirit will purge us and remove things from our lives. It is possible, hear me very carefully, it is possible that the will of God will bring times of declension in your life. It is possible that it will be the will of God that you will suffer loss in your life. It is possible that you could suffer in the will of God and go through the valleys and low spots of the Christian experience. It is possible, even promised, that God will cut and bring absence in our life, that we will go through times of doubt and questioning, that we will endure wilderness wanderings and even suffer unanswered seasons of prayer where we think God is hiding from us in our Christian life. And I come back to my title. It is in that moment that we do not wrongly interpret the season that God has brought us to in our Christian life. There will be moments when we're made to question everything, even the good and thorough intentions of our wonderful and merciful God. You say, Pastor, I don't think God would do that. I just don't think that God would allow that into my life. Well, maybe you should ask Moses at Midian. Moses lived 120 years, if I could use three sides of the platform to illustrate Moses' story. Moses lived 120 years, and of that 120 years, there are three very simply divisible periods of 40 years that Moses lived in his life. The first 40 years of Moses' life, he grew up in Egypt, saved by the Pharaoh's daughter, educated in Egyptian schools, sat at the Pharaoh's table, educated in Egyptian schools. He tasted of the greatest things of life, and somebody said at that moment of Moses' life, he felt like a somebody. And then he goes out and he sees an Egyptian that is picking on one of his Hebrew brothers, and he rises up and he smites the Egyptian. He kills him. He buries him in the sand. He comes out the next day. He sees two Hebrews fighting. He said, hey, what are you guys doing, your brethren? They said, oh, would you treat us like you treated the Egyptian yesterday? So he takes off and he runs as fast as he can into the second 40-year period of his life. He runs into the wilderness there to live in Midian, and he marries a southern farmer named Jethro. And he marries Jethro's daughter, and he lives on the backside of the desert, the backside of nowhere, for 40 years, tending just a small group of sheep. And it is there in that second 40-year period of Moses' life that he didn't feel like a somebody, he felt like a nobody. Until he was out tending those sheep one day, he came to a burning bush that was on fire, yet not consumed. And God spoke unto him out of the burning bush and said to him, Moses, I want to set your life on fire. And the great thing about God's fire is it will set you on fire, but it won't consume you. And God said, I want you to go to Pharaoh and say, thus saith the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. And Moses ran to Egypt to start the third 40-year period of his life. And here's what he discovered. He started out thinking he was a somebody, learned he was a nobody, and came to the conclusion that God was everything in his life. What happened? Well, God brought him to a season of pruning. That second 40-year period of Moses' life was necessary for his own growth in the faith. You say, Pastor, I don't think God would do that to one of his children. Well, let's think about David, who was holed up in the cave of Adullam. Or think about Joseph in the pit, who once had worn the coat of many colors. Now he's stripped of his garments and falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. And there he spends 2 years in a prison for a crime he had not done. I think often about John the Baptist, who came as the waymaker for Jesus Christ. Yet John's own testimony sent him to prison. And John's faith began to quiver. John began to question what God was doing in his life. And as John was wasting away in prison, wasting away the last days of his ministry, he sent his disciples to Jesus to ask the Lord a question. Here was a question. Art thou he that should come? Are you the Messiah? Or do we look for another? What was God doing? He was pruning John that he may bring forth much fruit. I want to read the words of Thomas Paine, one of our country's forefathers. Here's what he said very famously. These are the times that try men's souls. The summer soldier and the sunshine patriot will, in this crisis, shrink from the service of their country. But he that stands by it now deserves the love and thanks of man and woman. Tyranny, like hell, is not easily conquered. Yet we have this consolation with us that the harder the conflict, the more glorious the triumph. What we obtain too cheap, we esteem too lightly. It is dearness only that gives us, that gives everything its value. Heaven knows how to put a proper price upon its goods, and it would be strange indeed if so celestial an article as freedom should not be highly rated. These are the times that try men's souls. These are the times that try men's souls. The hardship is to not wrongly interpret the season of God. Galatians chapter 6, the Bible says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of life reap incorruptible." Verse 9, "And be not weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." There's a pruning taking place in my life. Have you felt the pruning shears of the Holy Spirit in your life these days? Have you seen the pruning shears of the Holy Spirit even among religious people? I don't want to wrongly interpret this season God's put me in, what God's put our church in. And I want to give you three truths that you can take home with you today. Number one, rejoice without resignation. Rejoice without resignation. Old Vance Havner said, "Today is not the day to resign, it's the day to re-sign." Amen. Rejoice. Rejoice. He said, when God sees in your life that you could bring forth more fruit, when God sees that wonderful potential in your branch, when He sees that you're abiding in Him and He sees that He could bless you with more blessings, He's going to bring this pruning process to bear in your life. Rejoice, rejoice. Can you go with me quickly to the book of 1 Peter and chapter 1? I want you to see what Peter says to a group of Christians who are suffering persecution. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. Rejoice. Rejoice. There's something about these early Christians that I so admire. There's something they had that we need. Something we have that they need. And maybe it was this. This is an election year, just in case you didn't know. Christianity would not have a friend, air quotes. Christianity would not have a friend on the throne of Rome for nearly 300 years. And what we discover is that the friend called Constantine was not very much a friend to biblical Christianity, but that's another subject. They didn't have a friend, someone. They weren't making "Make Israel Great Again" hats in the days of the early Christians. They knew that they wouldn't have a friend on the throne. They had men like Nero and Vespasian and Hadrian and Caligula and others that sat upon the throne of Rome that would mercilessly persecute the church. But let me just say this. It's hard to say, and we wouldn't want to live it, but it's better for the church to have to live it, that the church was healthier looking to God when Nero was on the throne than looking to the throne of Rome when Constantine was in power. The church was better off not to look to the government to solve their problems, not to look to government to fix the moral crisis in the country, when the church has looked within and looked up and said, "Our hope is in God. Our salvation is in the Almighty God. We're not looking for the government to be our Savior. We have a Savior, and His name is Jesus Christ." Let's stop deifying political figures and see them for what they are. They're fallen men who've come from a fallen race, and we ought to pray for them that God will lift them up and save them and work in their lives. And I still believe that the heart of the King moves in the hand of the Lord, and He turns it whithersoever He will. Let me tell you something. If the election doesn't go your way this year, God is still on the throne. The world won't end if your guy doesn't win. You say, "Well, Pastor, what if these agendas, what if they win and take over?" I understand that, but when you read your New Testament, you're reading the stories of people whose political parties didn't win. They didn't even have representation. But they're winning, aren't they? They're not losers, they're winners. Notice carefully, verse 6. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, your in heaviness through manifold temptations. The trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, and whom, though you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. What should you do when you're in this time of pruning, when God is removing some things from your life? Rejoice. Rejoice. God is at work. Number two, not only should we rejoice without resignation, I think we should reflect without recoiling. Will you go back in the passage and look with me in verse number 3? Notice carefully John 15, verse 3. Now ye are clean through the word which I've spoken unto you. I didn't read that right, did I? Verse 3. Now. Now ye are clean through the word which I've spoken unto you. I want to be very careful and very delicate with how that I say this, but there are some truths that Jesus does not cover until Judas leaves the room. Now, what does this upper room do? It separates the goats from the sheep. It separates the pretenders from the contenders. It separates the devils from the Holy One. Now, you're clean through the word which I've spoken unto you. So many churches and so much of Christianity has become phony baloney. Won't stand for anything. Won't stand for anything. Seems like we've entertained the sheep to death. In the meantime, we not only entertained the sheep, we attracted a lot of goats. And guess what you're going to see? I'm not a prophet or a son of the prophet. I'm just telling you what I see and what others a lot smarter than me are seeing. There is a desertion from churches in the United States. You know they've discovered? This is a legit organization and a legit poll. They've discovered since coronavirus started, 1 in 3 church members have left the church. They've left the church. And just anecdotally, if I could just drop something here, in talking to pastors, lots of pastors, you know what they're discovering? They're discovering that during the coronavirus, lots of church members are saying, I think it'd be a good time for us to find somewhere else to go. Leaving churches. When their churches need them the most. When God's work is most at stake. When a church couldn't survive without the faithfulness of a group of people that said, we have voluntarily joined ourselves together to accomplish something for God's glory. You think they were rattled when Judas walked out? Do you know how rattled they were? Even when he dipped the sop and walked out, they still don't think he's the one who's going to betray the Lord. Boy, they were shaken, weren't they? They were shaken. I want you to see something very quickly. I know we're using our Bibles this morning. Should I apologize for using the Bible? John chapter 6. John chapter 6. I want to pose a question to you this morning. John chapter 6, it's a great passage where Jesus says he's proven his deity. He's fed the 5,000, he's walked on water. What a day. Man, what a day. If you were a time traveler, I mean, that'd be a good day to go to right there. It's to eat some hush puppies and sardines blessed by the hands of Jesus and then see him walk on the water. Wow. And then he begins to talk about that bread, that he is the bread of life. And if you'd eat of the bread, you'd never hunger again. And they were offended in him. From that time forward, the Bible says here in verse 66, from that time forward, I don't make too much of chapter and verse divisions, but it is interesting, John 6:66, from that time forward, many of his disciples and back and they walked no more with him. There was a mass defection from the ministry of Jesus. When times got hard, when time got difficult, when the season proved to be hotter than they desired to feel, they walked away. Have you ever been a part of something like that? When your friends walked away? When people you invested in walked away? Have you ever felt that before? I'll never forget sitting across the discipleship table from a young man I'd led to Christ. And there were 10 chapters in this book. We got through the Bible, no problem. We got through the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Christ, doctrine of the Holy Spirit, doctrine of salvation, doctrine of the church, no problem, no problem. And we got to a passage on discipleship. And Jesus says, I believe it's the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10 or chapter 14, except a man deny himself, deny his possessions and his relationships and everything he has, he cannot be my disciple. He has to forsake everything he has or he can't be my disciple. And I'll never forget, he looks me right in the eye and he says, I'm okay being a Christian, but I'm not willing to pay that price. Thank you for your time. He closed his book. He walked out of that office. He never came back. He took his family out of church. He never came back. He saw the cost of what it means to be a Christian and he said, it's not for me. I'll take you Savior, but I don't want the Lord. I don't want somebody telling me what to do. Jesus poses this question to the disciples as they see the ones they've just invested in. Because remember, coming into chapter 6, the disciples were tired themselves, and Jesus was going to give them a day off. And they see this great crowd of people, and that's why the disciples said, Lord, send them away. We're going fishing. We got the golf clubs packed. We're going golfing, Lord. And they see those 5,000 men, not including women and children. Jesus said, we can't send them away hungry. See, the ministry is not about the people are not there for us. No. The ministry is that we're there for them. Man, if we as Christians would ever just turn that, would ever turn that, that the part about being a Christian is not seeing others as something you can use for yourself. It's that you're there for them. We're here for other people. He feeds the 5,000. They get on the boat just to get a little relaxation. And then they come looking for that next meal. And Jesus says, will ye also go away? Verse 68. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. We believe and are sure thou art the Christ. Could you find anywhere in this world what you found in him? Could you find at any bar in this world what you found in him? Could you find in any experience in this world what you found in him? Now you're clean to the word which I've spoken unto you. Which means this, there might be many Judases that come in and out of your fellowship. But if you find something in him, you'll allow him to do his work in your life. Can we just be honest as Christians? Do you ever feel like God's maybe allows us to go through some things that maybe our unsafe friends or neighbors, they don't go through? Do you ever feel like Asaph? Just be honest. Come on, don't lie. Asaph said, I saw the life that they lived. I saw the comfort and ease that they had. And then I went into the sanctuary and I saw their end. And here's what I came to know. I came to know that God puts me through seasons in my life because he wants me to bear more fruit for his glory. Rejoice. Reflect. And lastly, number 3, refocus without retreating. Refocus. Refocus without retreating. Matthew Henry noted here of John chapter 15 that there would have been the temptation for these disciples to leave Jesus and go back to Moses. Do you think that they could have left Jesus and gotten a pretty cushy job in the Jewish religious system? Tempted to go back to their old life. But yet this passage is written to those who need to continue. Hear me again. It's written for those who need to continue. Continue. Don't give up. Don't give in. Don't give out. Keep going. Don't wrongly interpret the season. Let me show you a contrast really quickly and I'll be done. Matthew 26, if you'll look there with me, please. Matthew 26. This word, abide, is found twice in the last days of our Lord. I find an interesting contrast here. Very, very quickly. Matthew 26, verse 38. He leaves the upper room. He takes Peter, James, and John into the Garden of Gethsemane. There he's going to pray with them. And here's what he asked them to do. Verse 38. My soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. If you're in the habit of marking things in your Bible, notice the words tarry ye here. That's the word abide. Same word we have in John 15. He says, my soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. Abide in me and I in you. Watch with me. Let's stay here together. Did they abide? No. They fell asleep. He went to pray, they fell asleep. He came back, tarry ye here, watch with me. He went to pray, they fell asleep. He went to pray, they fell asleep. And finally he comes back and says, the hour has come, sleep on now. In other words, he's not talking about a physical rest. He's talking about a spiritual rest wherein you are not awake and you are not prepared for the temptation that awaits you. But it's found again very quickly, Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. This is Resurrection Day, first day of the week. Our Lord is resurrected. He's appeared to the ladies at the tomb. It's midday. He comes to all the disciples, even Thomas, in the evening. Luke chapter 24, there's two disciples, and they're walking home to Emmaus. And as they're walking home, they're discouraged and talking about this messianic hope that they thought they had found in Jesus. They thought it had been he who had... Look at verse 21. Talk about wrongly interpreted seasons. Look how they missed the interpretation. Verse 21. We trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Now, if you were a listening disciple and it was the third day since he died, shouldn't you be a little excited? I mean, he said he's going to die and be in the grave 3 days, and on the third day, he'd raise up that temple again. If it was the third day, you'd say, man, it's Resurrection Day, and I don't know where he is, but I'm going to find him, because certainly he arose. But no, they wrongly interpreted this. So, look at verse 29. He's walking down the road with them. They don't know who he is. They don't recognize him, not until he breaks the bread and they see the scars in his hands. Verse 29. Verse 28, and they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. Jesus, he's a gentleman, not going to press himself on you. He keeps walking down the road like he's not going to go with them until they ask him to come. Verse 29, but they constrained him, saying, oh, there it is. Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. Matthew chapter 26, he said, tarry ye here. And they missed it. Oh, they missed it so badly. Did they suffer loss? Yeah, man, they sure did, didn't they? Peter wept bitterly. I mean, he's gone back to fishing. God is pruning him. God is cleaning Peter's clock of his self-will and his self-motivation and his pride. But after the resurrection, we see the disciples seeking his presence, desiring him. Are you currently in a season of life that you don't understand and don't know what God is doing? abide.